Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the man and the woman, they are in a blessed state. God blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and then he blesses the Sabbath day. They're surrounded by blessing, enveloped by blessing. To be in a state of blessing is for God to declare you're good. It is to be in God's favor, in fellowship with God. And we saw that that's what these Beatitudes are about. To live this way is really to return to that state of blessing. We also saw that Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. It goes on to describe what the blessed man looks like. That he's one who keeps the law of God. He shuns wickedness. He embraces what is right. And he becomes like the fruitful tree planted by the living water. And so when Jesus here talks about blessing, he's really taking us back to the garden. He's taking us back to Psalm 1. He's saying, this is what life should look like. This is kingdom life. When God's kingdom breaks in and restores the creation, this is what restored life looks like. Remember, we talked last week, it's like if a car gets in a wreck and you take it to the body shop and they're able to make it like new or even better than new. That's the kingdom of God. This creation was wrecked when Adam and Eve sinned, and then all the sins we've added to that. This creation is wrecked. But Jesus comes to repair and restore and heal, to pound this creation back into shape, to make it what it was before, but even better, to turn the Garden of Eden into the New Jerusalem. And that's really what this is. That's what this sermon is about, what that looks like, what that kind of life looks like. So that's the blessing. But we also talked about how all of these are paradoxes. If you look at what Jesus calls us to here, it doesn't look like this would be the way of blessing. But Jesus' kingdom is a topsy-turvy kingdom. It turns everything upside down and inside out. Everything in Jesus' kingdom seems backwards. It's like he's got a different set of values he's calling us to live by. And as we get into these Beatitudes, that's what we're going to see. So let's start with the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The obvious question to ask here is, what does it mean? What is Jesus talking about when he speaks of being poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Why is this the first beatitude? What is Jesus saying?
Is it humble?
Okay. There's a humility, obviously, a recognition of your poverty. So humility, absolutely. The opposite of being poor in spirit, we could say, then would be being prideful, being arrogant. Okay, what else?
Admitting that there's a need.
Okay, admitting your need, that you're not self-sufficient, that you need help. Yeah. Maybe one of our distinguished visitors from the, Mr. Rutledge and Mr. Hancock's class would like to speak. Poor in spirit, what do you think? Well, I see they're full of answers today. Okay, I don't mean to put you guys on the spot. Don't mean to put you guys on the spot. Think about this. Luke's version just says, blessed are the poor. When you see a poor person, what do you think of? Somebody who's just really poor. Doesn't, you know, maybe somebody, you know, you're one of those stoplights where somebody's saying, you know, they're standing there, they've got a sign, a little cup, asking
Pity.
For money.
Kind of
say that again. Okay. An outcast. Somebody who's been excluded, marginalized. Yeah, yeah. Okay. What else do you think?
Pitiful.
Okay, you feel pity for the person. Okay. Okay. Wondered, yeah, what line is there? Yeah. What has left them in this
Especially
situation?
Especially when you see the wine bottles all sitting around them, and then you don't feel so sorry for them.
Well, there's situations like that too, yeah, where you can sometimes see how they've ended up in this situation.
Sometimes it's what they're born into. I mean, it's not anything that they have done in any way.
That's right.
Sometimes people are truly victims of things that are not their fault. Yeah.
I mean, we have where I work, we have some people, you know, custodians, and you know, they were born into large families where fathers abandoned them, and they have continued to try to care for their family and be good, but they're poor.
Yeah.
But they're good people. Yeah. I don't know that I would have done as well as they
did. Yeah. Yeah. Do you ever identify with that person on the street corner? Somebody's got a harder lot than I do. Yeah. Yeah, so it can make you thankful for all the good things you do have in your life. Yeah, that's very true. Go back to what I just asked. Do you ever identify with that person?
I think like Jenny. I do think sometimes if I were in their shoes, you know, I'm not sure how I would handle their situation.
Yeah.
Yeah, they are bitter. They are different people.
I think one way that we should see the poor, the economically, the financially poor, we should see in them a mirror of our own spiritual condition before God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means, spiritually speaking, you're the guy standing on the street corner with nothing to offer, nothing to your name, hoping for mercy, hoping for charity. Okay.
I guess what Taylor had kind of reminded me of. So I had a friend once who got into some trouble with the law. His dad was a wealthy doctor, and was constantly, he was a college kid. His dad was very free with the financial support, but he got into a little trouble with the law. It was like some traffic violations that went untaken care of, and he ended up like just shot at his arrest. But I remember, you know, I sort of helped him through the process, but what really helped him through the process was the fact that, you know, when it came for that initial bail, you know, the several grand that was needed to get him out was immediately available. When it came to, you know, just navigating the process at every step, having those resources available helped him navigate the process way more smoothly than, say, if he lacked access to those resources. And one of the things I think about when I think about the poor, whether they're on the side of the road or otherwise, whether they're, you know, irrespective of the, you know behavioral or circumstantial issues that brought them to that state, they truly are helpless, right? They're helpless in a very sort of, in a way that can't help but be salient for them personally, but also for any observer, because they lack access to, for whatever reason, to those sets of resources that just, I grew up very poor, and I think about just when my gas tank gets towards the E, I go, oh, I need to stop and get some gas. I remember how many times growing up when we did have a car, when Anita started to hit E, we thought we might not get to where we're going. And I remember several times, like literally pushing the car and thinking, okay, we have one more dollar we can put in the gas tank back when we could actually get a gallon of gas for a dollar. But that was a far cry from nowadays when we're driving around and Anita starts to approach E and I think, oh, I need to fill back up. That was foreign to me growing up. I need to fill back up. I need to drop another $50-$60 to fill the tank back up. That's power in a certain sort of sense. Mm-hmm. Power which I lacked growing up. And so I think there's material privation and it brings home to us our own helplessness. Mm-hmm. And the extent to which we can identify with people like that is a measure of how aware we are, irrespective of our material circumstances, of how helpless we truly are.
Yeah, that's very good. Can y'all back there hear? Our acoustics in here are quite a challenge. Bobby, can you hear okay where you are? Okay, I was going to say, y'all could maybe try over here, maybe a little bit better, but yeah, that's good. Yeah, those are very good comments, AK. And I guess one way to think about it, yeah, I mean, if you're getting close to E on your gas tank and your gas gauge, and you know that you can just pull into the next gas station and get gas, there's a kind of self-sufficiency there. But I think what Jesus is saying here is all of us have to see about ourselves that spiritually, no matter where we are economically, spiritually, all of us are past E. We're now stranded on the side of the road, and we have no cash, no credit, nothing. We're helpless. We're helpless. What Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. that they can't do anything to, that you can't climb up by your own bootstraps. There's nothing you can do to make your own way back to God. That it's got to be God's grace. It's got to be God's mercy. It's got to be God's love coming to you and rescuing you. Think about this. Why throughout the Gospels, you know, you got the, these really religious people, the Pharisees, who end up hating Jesus, and you've got the really sinful, we could say, wicked people, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, who are drawn to Jesus. Why is that?
Because they recognize their lack of goodness. You know, they're not putting on airs. They can't put on airs because they look so bad.
Yeah, are the Pharisees poor in spirit? No, the Pharisees think they're doing just fine as they are. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes are people who recognize about themselves that, you know, I'm a sinner and I can't work my way to God, that God's going to have to rescue me in his mercy. And they show that poverty of spirit. I think there's a tendency for us to sort of be middle class in spirit. You know, what's a middle class person say? I want to pay my own way. I don't want to have to depend on anybody. And I think a lot of us, spiritually, that's how we try to function. And what Jesus is reminding us here is no. What you have to do, spiritually speaking, is file for bankruptcy. You have to file for bankruptcy and then let God rebuild everything for you. And that's why I think this is the gateway to the whole rest, because this is just a way of describing the kind of faith that you have, that you put in God to rescue you, the faith you put in Christ to save you. Jenny?
Yeah, it was interesting because what you're saying, I was thinking, I can remember a time going through some very hard times in my life. And sometimes the Christian culture is counterproductive. I can remember people saying, oh, don't look so sad. Remember, you have God in your life. I mean, there's almost a sense of that you have to pretend you are middle class spiritually, because then other Christians get uncomfortable with it.
Right, right. This could be another thing, you know, to tack on to the sermon this morning. Maybe another thing Paul would have to say to us is we've, in Birmingham, created a sort of middle-class Christian spirit where, you know, if you're a Christian, oh, well, then things must always be going well for you. You know, you're healthy, you're wealthy, you're happy, you got a great family life, everything's intact. And the reality is, and then the pressure is to pretend that those things are so, even when they're not. But the reality is, this is saying, no, where the kingdom starts is when you can admit your brokenness, your fallenness. You have to admit that you can't solve your own problems. You certainly can't solve your problem before God. And you need his grace, you need his mercy. And that's where it begins. Okay, Tim, you had your hand up. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Paul was a man of great privilege, great wealth, a flawless Jewish pedigree, Jewish background, as Tim described it, a man of means and a man of status, not just as a leader among the Jewish people, Pharisee of Pharisee, he calls himself, but also a Roman citizen, which means he had every privilege of, you know, that was available in that culture. You know, to be a Roman citizen, not like being an American citizen, it was only the elite few who had Roman citizenship, and that gave you all kinds of special privileges in that culture. But in Philippians 3, Paul gives us really his own personal account of how he became poor in spirit. He recounts all these blessings that he had. He says, if anybody had reason for confidence in the flesh, it would be me. If anybody had reason to be, maybe not just middle class, but upper class, spiritually speaking, I mean spiritually elite, it would be me. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So these different schools that interpreted the law and applied the law in different ways. The Pharisees were the purest and strictest sect. He says, that's where I was on the spiritual map of Judaism. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealous for his faith, he was willing to kill for it. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He saw himself as being faultless, without blame, according to the standards of the law. But then he says, Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. All those things are in the positive ledger. He flips them over to the negative ledger. And he says, really, these things don't count for anything. These things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. You see how he keeps talking about loss. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The translators here have kept the Bible, you know, PG rated by using the word rubbish. This is actually street talk Paul uses for excrement to describe all these blessings he has. He says they're rubbish. They're dumb. Basically is what he said. Maybe no nice way to put it. But that's what he says. All those things that were to his name, he's thrown them in the garbage can. They're not worth anything. He counts them as a loss. Why? So that he can have Christ. Because Christ is the priceless treasure he wants above anything else. He'll give all that up in order to have Christ. He had these great riches in the eyes of his Jewish friends and family members. He gives all that up. He becomes poor in spirit so he can have Christ. That's the only way to get Christ, is to give all that up. And he's a great example of this. Of course, in Philippians 3, Paul gives his own account. He gives the account of Jesus himself in Philippians 2. Jesus was not just Jew of Jew or Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very God of very God. And yet he did not cling to the privileges of godhood. Instead, Paul says in Philippians 2, he became a slave. He became nothing. He emptied himself. He poured himself out on the cross. Why? For our salvation. So Jesus himself is the great model of having infinite riches, emptying himself of all that, giving up all that privilege on the cross, becoming nothing on the cross. Why? Because he loved us, to save us, to rescue us. But Jesus himself, you know, I talked last week about how, you know, we talked about how 1 Corinthians 13 is really a sketch of the life and character of Jesus. Well, the Beatitudes are really a sketch of the character of Jesus as well. He's poor in spirit. He had these riches. He renounced them in order to rescue us. Now, we have to renounce whatever claim we might think we have on God. Renounce any claim to merit. Renounce any claim we might think we have that God owes us, and become poor in spirit. And what happens when you become poor in spirit? What's the promise on the other side? The kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's everything, right? I mean, it's this whole world restored, reborn, renewed, transformed, perfected, glorified. Jesus goes on later in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about don't worry. And he says, you know, you worry about all these things, you chase after all these things. He says, instead, chase after the kingdom of God. Pursue the kingdom of God. Seek after the kingdom of God. Oh, yeah, and if you pursue the kingdom of God, all those things you're so worried about will be added back to you. You see that? And that's what Jesus is saying here. You renounce all of that, you give all that up in a way, you get it all back, but now in a new way. You possess it now as a citizen of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying here is we have to humble ourselves, we have to recognize our spiritual poverty, that spiritually we're bankrupt, that we have nothing that can commend ourselves to God, no way to earn God's favor, no way to put God in our debt. We're totally dependent upon His mercy. In fact, there's a great little piece in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Where you got this murderer who goes to heaven, basically, and you've got this good, middle-class, respectable man who is excluded, and they had this conversation, and he says, he's offered the bleeding charity, and he rejects it. He says, I don't want the bleeding charity. He's this respectable, middle-class man, and he rejects God's offer of salvation because he wants to be self-sufficient. What this is saying to us is recognize your need for the bleeding charity of Jesus. Now, a few other passages that I think shed some light on this. In James, James chapter 4, verse 6, and it's actually a quotation from the Old Testament, but I'm looking up here. He says, James 4, 6, God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, the proud man would be the man who thinks he's got a claim on God, who thinks he's got what it takes, he can make it on his own. The humble man is the man who gives up and says, God, I need your grace, and then he receives grace. Grace is there for the asking. Mercy is there for the asking, but you have to humble yourself to receive it. Yeah.
The spiritual speaking as well. So when you look at somebody who doesn't seem to understand anything, how high I'm going to be, because we have all this great spiritual knowledge, because it's just great.
Right. Right, that's exactly right. So yeah, so that's why I said earlier, you know, when you see the guy on the side of the road, the poor person there who has nothing, and even if we did come to find all of his circumstances and find out this was all his fault, he was there because of his own doing, his own mistakes, his own missteps, his own sin, we still would need to be able to say, you know, that person, their material condition is a picture of my spiritual condition before God. Because whatever you want to say, I mean, it is true. Some people end up in economic poverty through no fault of their own. Okay? But all of us end up in spiritual poverty through our own fault.
So we should stop and sit and talk about that.
I think that's a good thing to do with everybody, the rich and the poor. But yeah, I mean, that's, yeah. Yeah, I mean, actually, I had a quote from John Calvin, and I forgot to bring it with me today. But he's got this great quote where he says, "This is one of the blessings of being around the poor is that they remind us of our spiritual, our how we look spiritually before God." So it's very helpful.
I think one of the things we can remember from, I mean, associating particularly with people who have genuine behavioral issues, right? So. You know, by any measure of responsibility, they are responsible for their own sort of negative outcome. And remember that most of the things in us that we call virtues are things that, yes, we're responsible to sort of practice and maintain, but they also, in many ways, are gifts to us. Right? So the self-discipline that you were taught as a child, the sense of restraint,
the work ethic.
I mean, these
literacy.
Things, yeah, literacy. I mean, these are things that, I mean, you're responsible in the sense that nobody else can be more to blame than you, because you, at any given moment, choose to act otherwise. But we can't forget the flip side of the coin either, which is it's so much easier for some people to learn and practice virtue than some others. I you know, where we live out in Fairfield, I see kids every day, and I'm thinking, wow, that kid doesn't stand a chance. Now, of course, we know in the larger scheme of things, they do stand a chance. I stood a chance. I was that kid. But the vast majority of them are not given any of those things that makes practicing those virtues that lead to the favorable outcomes very probable.
Right.
So that's, you know, I'm thankful for those people who along the way helped me learn just to take responsibility.
Right. Right.
That was a gift to me in many ways.
Yeah, and I think that's, this goes back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked down on the poor, and I think how you view the poor is often a test. It's often a test of whether or not you're poor in spirit. Because if you look down on them pridefully, oh, they don't have the discipline I have or the work ethic I have, or they make bad decisions and I make good decisions, and you distance yourself from them, you're implicitly taking credit for all those things that you have that have kept you out of those situations, when the reality is all of those things are a gift. I mean, if you have a good work ethic today, I mean, look, you know, anybody with kids can tell you, kids are not born with a good work ethic. I mean, if you have a good work ethic today, it's because somebody took the time to teach you, to discipline you, to give you that work ethic. Kids aren't born knowing how to read. If you know how to read, it's because somebody took the time or made sure that you were put in a position where you would learn how to read. Young men who grow up without learning how to read, I've quoted this in sermons before, and I can't remember off the top of my head what the statistics are. But, you know, if a kid gets to high school age without knowing how to read, his chances of ever achieving literacy are extremely low, and his chances of ending up in prison are extremely high. Is it fifth grade? Okay, yeah, so it's even earlier. I've quoted this stuff before, but I forget the statistics and all that. But yeah, so by fifth grade. But think about this, okay? You know, nobody blames a five-year-old if he doesn't know how to read yet. I mean, we don't hold five-year-olds accountable for knowing how to read. We know that that's a skill somebody's got to give to them. You know, what about a seven-year-old? Are you culpable at that point for not knowing how to read? Or a nine-year-old or a 10-year-old, or you go all the way on up? Well, I mean, the reality is, reading literacy is a skill somebody has to build into you. And if you don't ever get it, then you're in for a very hard life. You know, and if you trace somebody's life back far enough, you get to a point where you would not hold that person responsible. You see that really they are a victim of circumstance in certain ways. And whatever, I mean, AK's also talked about the personal responsibility element of it, and that's true as well. But, you know, if you want to talk about whether or not when you see poverty in the world, is that a fault? Is that the individual's fault because he doesn't have, you know, because he hasn't worked and taken responsibility for himself? Or is it society's fault because he's been let down by the people he should have been able to count on in his family and school and community? And of course, the answer is always both. It's both. Both are implicit. But I think there's a tendency for us to think, well, it's just that person's fault, and I'm not like him, and that's because I'm better. And the reality is, if you're not, it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God.
And I would say it's not that we blame too much or hold too responsible the individual who sort of heaps disaster on his own head. I think it's probably more that, and you alluded to this, it's probably something that we take way too much credit for our own success.
Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly right.
You talked a lot about resources as far as community resources. It seems to me we're all around that as far as, I mean, the resources found in the gospel are immense, and I think they're vastly untapped. I think the church has a capital, I think, and partly because we just don't do the things that we need to do. One of the things is probably is prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about community resources, and those are all good. But the way more provision comes, I think, is through the church taking action, both through prayer. I mean, one of the things that I think all those people saw in Jesus was resources. And there were different kinds of resources, but it was this need that they had that could be filled in only one place.
Yeah.
And it's easier for those who have need to see it. For those of us, I think, even middle class and up, in some sense, it's like, well, you know, everything's going pretty good. What's my real need? Well, at some point, if you're blessed, you find out you're spiritually bankrupt.
Right.
Like you said, right. And you realize you need the resources that they're trying to hold you with the gospel.
Yeah, it's very true, very true. Yeah, and again, that's why if you look at the Gospels, I mean, I think Matthew 5:3 really gives us a lens through which we can understand what happens in all four Gospels. Why are the religious people getting increasingly angry with Jesus, and the sinful, excluded, poor people, very sinful people, drawn to Jesus? Well, this is why. because there's a humility in Jesus. Jesus is there for the poor in spirit. Those who see their need are drawn to Jesus. And if we don't find ourselves drawn to Jesus, it's probably because we're not acknowledging that need about ourselves. We don't see our utter dependence. And so therefore we don't run to Jesus, we don't run to his cross, because we don't see our need, we don't see our poverty, we think we can do okay on our own. And so there's a kind of brokenness here. In fact, there's a lot of passages I was going to have us look up, but passages that talk about how God blesses the contrite, and that those who are brokenhearted, those who admit their need, who admit their poverty, how God is with them, and God blesses them, and God exalts them, and God lifts them up. And that's really what this beatitude says. I mean, another way of paraphrasing this beatitude is to say, those with nothing have everything, or the poor are rich. I mean, that's really what this beatitude is saying. That the poorer you see yourself, the greater you see the riches that Jesus gives to you. And that's a paradox. But all of these are paradoxes. The Christian life is a paradox. Throughout the Christian life, the way up is down. The way to riches is by admitting poverty. The way to greatness is through becoming the least of all, the servant of all.
And speaking of servant, I mean, that's the Christ went and sat down with them, ate with them. That's what we're doing, because we're going to be the only Christ those people see.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, very true.
Go to them and help them. That's bind up their wounds. And
yeah.
Instruct them.
That's right.
Gather around them and hold them and comfort them. Yeah. You're not going to get comfort from them, just to list them. Attributes,
right?
Comfort, somebody to actually put their arms around.
Right, that's right. Yeah, yeah, Bobby, go ahead.
I'll just stand up to you. A couple of years ago, I was, I have a thrift store there in Leeds, and some people were dumping trash in the back of it. And it was beginning to become a pattern before we were able to infuriate me. Because at one point I picked up 5 long bags full of wet, cold garbage. Long bags, not 5 of them. This is about the third time, and I was ready to shoot somebody. Literally, if I called them, I don't know what I would have done. Probably gone to jail and then beaten me up. But I found a pizza box that had a sticker where it had been delivered, so I leave the house. So this guy that had been coming in the thrift store, I never met him, but he didn't have a single tooth in the top of his head. And he's a scrapper. Y'all know what a scrapper is? He just makes a living by finding junk and taking it in. He lives in this little nappy little trailer, in a nappy trailer park in a nappy part of town. Okay? And everybody calls him Crazy Joe. And I was just beginning to get to know Crazy Joe. And I also knew that Crazy Joe had gone to prison for overkilling somebody. Y'all ever heard of that? Overkilling.
Overkilling, never heard of that.
The guy, he had a fight with his girlfriend, and the girlfriend's other boyfriend comes and shoots him in the back, in the shoulder, and he unloads like 6 rounds into him and puts more. As many as it'll hold, puts another. So he overkilled the guy, and he went to prison for 3 years for it. So I knew that Crazy Joe was like this mythical character around town. He would come to my parking lot and do wheelies and scratch off. So I was just beginning to get to know Crazy Joe, but I really didn't know him well. I thought, I knew Crazy Joe didn't look like him. So I approached Crazy Joe and said, Joe, I need you to take this garbage out of this person's house, and I want you to stroll it all over for me.
Whoa.
Oh, that's a good plan. So I never believed that conference, obviously. And it was far less than what I really wanted to do to them, so I thought, I'm really showing restraint here. And keep in mind, I barely knew Joe at this point in my life. I go, when I told him, I said, I want you to do this one, I said, I don't know why I did it, because they might. They might start a war, and they might break my windows out of the store. But I want you to do this for me. He goes, Bible says you're supposed to forgive people like that. It was like a spear going through my chest. But you know what I felt condemned about? I felt condemned about how was I being with Joe? Joe's just this poor guy, he's uneducated, he'll do my dirty work for me. I went to my office and got down on my knees and cried. Because of how I felt about Joe, how I felt about that neighborhood, how I was feeling with this stupid garbage. And Joe's one of my best friends. 2.5 years away from one of my best friends. He's the key to my store. Whenever we go out of town, he's the one that orders our plants. He's growing in Christ. He has impacted me more than I could ever dream of impacting him. But my view of him was, he's poor, he's less than me. He was for that day, he was way above me. And now I told him later, I said, Joe, you know, after the talks, you went from just being a character to a friend. And I think sometimes we look at people, or I do, I would say, I tend to look at people like Joe and think, we can never really be friends because, you know, we have a different vocabulary, we have different sensibilities, we have a different view of life. He became my friend. Scripture says that one of the attributes that Joe had, and I think this is why he had fun, he said he investigated the cause of the poor. So he engaged. Not in the sense of being condescending or condemning, but found out, why aren't people where they are? What is it that's causing this? And then you become friends, and it's amazing what God, Joe is one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. If he outlives me, he'll probably have a palm bearer at my funeral. So, thank you for letting me share that.
It's very good. Very good. Yeah, we all need a crazy Joe. All right, well, we'll come back next week and continue on. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would show us our true poverty before you. We pray, too, that the church would be a place where we can be honest about our poverty and our brokenness, that the church would always be a place where broken people can come to find healing and rescue and help, where the poor can find the riches of the gospel. Father, we pray that our church would be that way. And Father, we thank you for stories like the one that Bobby just shared with us. And we pray that you would be continually cracking open our hard hearts to show us that we're not who we think we are so often. Pray that you'd be with us as we go forth from here this week, and that you would show your love and your mercy through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.